Well, turn with me again, please, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. And we'll be looking then for a few moments at these verses, verses 26 to 33. Now, we saw last week that from the moment of Jesus' arrest to the moment of his sentencing, things are disconcertingly fast-moving. As he appears in quick succession before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate and before Herod and before the Jerusalem crowd, he seems to be caught up in a relentless sequence of events. He's on a conveyor belt, we might say, with its own unstoppable momentum. And that momentum doesn't disappear now that Jesus has been sentenced. The action doesn't slow down at this point. Back in 1975, an American called Jack Alderman was convicted of murdering his wife. In 2008, he was executed by lethal injection, having spent a record 33 years on death row. Jesus here doesn't spend 33 minutes on death row. He has only just been convicted. He has only just been condemned. The pronouncement has barely left Pilate's lips. And immediately, in verse 26, he's whisked away to meet his fate. And as we look then at this next section this morning, I would like us to do so under three headings. First of all, Simon enlisted. That's our first heading this morning. Simon enlisted. Verse 26, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And this interesting little detail then highlights two themes, both of which I've mentioned before in this series, but both of which are well worth being reiterated. And the first theme then is aloneness. That's the first theme that this highlights, aloneness. There's this romantic idea that Simon of Cyrene basically functions here as a kind of illustration. He's an illustration of the principle that following Jesus involves cross-bearing. Jesus, of course, has made that principle very clear, hasn't he? He has made it absolutely clear that being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't an easy life. It isn't a bed of roses. It's hard. It's demanding. It's onerous. It is indeed a matter of carrying a cross. And when then we have this spectacle now of Simon of Cyrene doing just that, it's a powerful testimony, surely, to our Lord's earlier teaching. But I have two problems with this idea that Simon basically functions as an illustration of cross-bearing discipleship. First of all, if you look carefully at Jesus' teaching about cross-bearing, if you look carefully at chapter 9 of this gospel and verse 23, his language is very precise. This is what he says. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Note that, take up his cross. Jesus doesn't say he must take up my cross. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. And that is a vital, vital distinction. There's all the difference in the world, you know, between Jesus' cross and his disciples' crosses. Disciples of Jesus will possibly experience physical persecution. Disciples of Jesus will probably experience a degree of social stigma. Disciples of Jesus will definitely experience the relinquishment of their natural ambitions and preferences, all they once held dear, built their lives upon. So persecution and stigma and relinquishment are the staple ingredients of the Christian's daily cross. What about Jesus' cross? Well, it certainly involved physical persecution, and it certainly involved social stigma, and it certainly involved the relinquishment of his natural ambitions and preferences. "Not my will, but yours be done," was his cry. But for Jesus, there was a whole additional dimension to his cross. His cross involved the outpouring of God's holy anger. It was the main ingredient of Jesus' cross, and precisely because it was, precisely because as our substitute he endured God's anger in our place, that ingredient is entirely lacking from our crosses. Yes, by definition, our crosses won't be pleasant, otherwise they wouldn't be crosses. Otherwise Jesus wouldn't have spoken of them in such serious terms there in Luke chapter 9. They will be hard, they will be unpleasant, but there's no judgment contained in them. There's no curse contained in them. There's no damnation contained in our crosses, in our trials, in our afflictions. And that means that they are of an entirely different order to the cross of Jesus Christ. And my point is then that if Simon of Cyrene is an illustration of Christian cross-bearing, then he's a somewhat confusing and unhelpful and potentially misleading illustration, because of course the cross which Simon of Cyrene carries here is the Lord Jesus' cross. And the cross which Christians carry is, as I say, a different kind of cross. So that's the first problem I have. And then the second problem I have is that there's absolutely no evidence to suggest that Simon of Cyrene is a Christian disciple anyway. If this were Peter or James or John carrying the cross here, then my first problem would still stand, but it would at least be a bit more plausible that this is an illustration of Christian cross-bearing, because those men are disciples. But those men are nowhere to be seen here. Peter is presumably moping somewhere, distraught still about his triple denial in the high priest's courtyard. James and John and the others may be vaguely present, they may be somewhere in the vicinity, but they're clearly not in any real proximity to Jesus. And that, I think, is the point. That's the point here. The point is that Jesus is so alone at this moment. And notice, by the way, that the women mentioned in verse 27 aren't the Galilean women whom Jesus knows and loves and who have accompanied him and supported him throughout his ministry and who will reappear at the very end of this chapter. These are daughters of Jerusalem, verse 28. They're probably just professional mourners who always accompanied condemned men to the site of execution. Jesus is so alone at this moment that a random stranger, a random passerby, has to be enlisted to help him carry his cross. Think about that for a moment. What is it that you want more than anything else when you're in a moment of crisis? Surely it's a companion, isn't it? It's someone to talk to, someone to hold your hand, someone to share your burden with you. And here's Jesus in the throes of the ultimate crisis, and he has absolutely nobody. Absolutely nobody. No human outlet for all that grief and distress that's swirling around his heart. In grim solitude, he must undergo this terrible ordeal. Doesn't it make you admire him all the more for it this morning? The fact that he was so alone as he went to that cross at Golgotha. So the first theme highlighted here is aloneness. And then the second theme that this detail in verse 26 brings to the foreground is what I might call publicity. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that God didn't sacrifice his son behind closed doors. He did it in a highly public manner. Most of the first century world seems to be represented in the events of this Easter weekend. Judea is represented through the Sanhedrin. Galilee is represented through Herod. Rome is represented through Pontius Pilate. And now, would you believe it, here in verse 26, a North African turns up on the scene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya, intriguingly enough. And so that part of the world, too, is represented here in the events of this Easter weekend. And it raises the question, then, why? Why is God doing this? Why such a wide geographical representation? Why all these ethnic participants in the death of Jesus Christ? Why does Jesus' death have such an international flavour to it? And I think it's a little hint then that Jesus' death is going to have an international impact. It's going to have an impact on Judea, and it's going to have an impact on Galilee, and it's going to have an impact on Rome, and it's going to have an impact on North Africa. In fact, Luke will explicitly tell us in his second volume, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, that on that day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that amazing sermon about the crucified Jesus Christ, there were visitors present from Cyrene and other parts of Libya. You see, God wasn't doing something local and low-key in the cross of his son Jesus Christ. He wasn't merely writing some minor footnotes on the pages of world history. God was doing something truly global here. He was doing something massively far-reaching here. He was saving here a multitude no man can number from every nation, tribe, people and language. And you and I are living proofs of this morning if we are believers in the crucified Jesus Christ. And surely it's a theme which you and I should love and never tire of contemplating. The sheer global reach of Jesus' sufferings there on that cross outside of the city of Jerusalem. And so I'm saying then that this is the first little detail we encounter, the enlisting of Simon of Cyrene, and it foregrounds two themes. First of all, Jesus' aloneness, that a stranger had to be enlisted to help him carry the cross. And then secondly, this idea of the publicity of Jesus' sufferings, that all these different parts of the world were represented because it was going to have an impact on all those different parts of the world. Second heading this morning, Jerusalem doomed. Jerusalem doomed. Donald MacLeod has a memorable little comment in one of his books where he says that the Passion of Jesus Christ is a drama which walks a fine line between chaos and liturgy. A drama which walks a fine line between chaos and liturgy. And it's true, isn't it, that at one level, the sufferings of Jesus, the crucifixion, was ever so chaotic, like every other crucifixion. It was noisy, and it was shambolic, and it was undignified. People were shouting and mocking, and the soldiers were gambling, and it was all so chaotic. And yet, at another level, it does almost seem like a liturgy. It almost seems like an order of service that at a higher level, God is working through a certain program and certain things need to be said at certain points in Jesus' sufferings. I think it comes across clearly there in John 19. And you know that cry that Jesus utters from the cross, "It is finished." And that was a cry then which had to be uttered from the cross. It was part of God's liturgy, his order of service, his program for this event. Jesus had to cry out, "It is finished." But it's not easy for a man who's dying and is exhausted and in agony to cry out loudly, "It is finished." And so we read just beforehand that he was given a drink precisely so that this foreordained detail could take place and he could cry out. In the strength that drink gave him and the clarity of expression that drink gave him, he could cry out, "It is finished." And you see something similar here, I think, that it was it was necessary for Jesus to give this prophecy of Jerusalem's doom. It was part of the liturgy, part of the order of service, part of God's program for this day and for this event. It was something that had to happen. Jesus had to express what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. But again, it wasn't easy for him to do that. It's not easy for a man who's laboring under the weight of a huge cross to turn round and announce an emphatic prophecy. And so again, you see that there's an arrangement made, and Simon of Cyrene, as we've said, is enlisted, and he takes the cross so that Jesus can turn to the women behind him and make this prophecy of Jesus' doom. Of Jerusalem's doom. And this raises two questions then. First question, well, what was this doom that Jesus is here prophesying? What was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem? What was this devastation which was going to come upon it, which even was going to implicate in it the children, the little ones, the infants of the city? What was this terrible fate awaiting the capital city? Well, the answer is, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans 40 years later in AD 70. Look at Jesus' proverb there in verse 31. If men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? So if you're out camping in the wilds and you want to build a campfire, there may be plenty of trees around the place where you are. And it might seem on the face of things that the easiest thing to do would be to just go and rip off some branches of these trees and use them in your fire. But of course, they would be no good. They wouldn't burn very well because they are live branches. They're green, to use the imagery here. They have sap in them still. They wouldn't burn properly. They're not obvious fuel for your campfire. And so instead, you will go around looking on the ground for dry wood that's brittle and is obvious fuel for your campfire. And what Jesus is saying here to these women of Jerusalem is this. He's saying, look, if the Romans are doing these things to me, and I'm not obvious fuel for the fires of Roman hostility, as someone who has gone around preaching love for your enemies and non-violence and the responsible payment of your imperial taxes, as someone who has in fact elicited from the Roman governor himself an admission of his own innocence, I'm not obvious fuel for the fires of Roman hostility. And if they're doing these kinds of things to me, then what will they do to you in 40 years' time? You city of Jerusalem, who by then, through your nationalistic ambitions and your silly delusions of grandeur, will have made yourself a stench in Roman nostrils and will have provoked them to besiege your city. What will they do to you? You will be obvious fuel for the fires of their hostility. And if they're doing this to me, an unlikely object of their anger, what will they do to you then on that day? And then the second question that this raises then is this. Why is it so necessary for Jesus to utter this prophecy here? I mean, on the face of things, it doesn't seem all that relevant, does it? Here's Jesus heading for the cross. Why is it so important that in the midst of that great event, he should stop and turn around and utter this prophecy? Well, of course, a moment's reflection will remind us that actually it is relevant. There is an appropriateness about Jesus announcing Jerusalem's doom here at this point, because he has already spelled out earlier in this gospel that the real reason for what's going to happen in 40 years' time isn't political. The real reason that Rome is going to come and bulldozer the city of Jerusalem and flatten it and raise it to the ground, the real reason isn't to be traced back to the strategizing of important military officials in plush Roman offices. The real reason is that this city has rejected Jesus Christ. And what's going to happen in AD 70 is God's judgment against Jerusalem for its rejection of his son Jesus. It's spelled out most clearly back in chapter 19, you remember. Chapter 19, verses 43 and 44, where Jesus says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies," that's the Romans, "will build an embankment against you and then circle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls." The children, emphasized again. "They will not leave one stone on another." Why? "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Because you see, there's nothing God takes more seriously than the rejection of his son Jesus Christ. Nothing God takes more seriously than that. In fact, in many ways, even what was going to happen in AD 70 doesn't properly demonstrate just how seriously God takes the rejection of his son. Even that event, with all its horrors and all its ferocity, an almost unparalleled event in its sheer barbarity, an almost unprecedented event in its sheer barbarity, even that event doesn't properly demonstrate just how seriously God takes the rejection of his son Jesus Christ. But one event will, and that is the last day, the final judgment, which is only palely foreshadowed by what took place in AD 70. On that day, God will really demonstrate toward all those who have rejected his son Jesus Christ, not just the Jews of first century Jerusalem, all those from all times in history, from all nations who have rejected Jesus Christ, how seriously he takes that. You must make sure this morning that you are not going to be one of those people found on that day to have rejected God's Son, Jesus Christ. And notice, just before we move on, that there's a tragic irony actually here in Jesus' words. Notice that in verse 30, he envisages that on that day when the judgment falls on Jerusalem, when the Romans invade, on that day people will cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Faced with the sheer wrath of God expressed through the Roman armies, men and women will cry out to the mountains to cover them. And the tragic irony of that, of course, is that Jesus has already offered to cover the people of Jerusalem. In those verses we read earlier on in our service, back in chapter 13, you remember how he cried out there, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus has been offering for 3 years to cover the people of Jerusalem from the wrath of God. He's been inviting them to run to him and take shelter and refuge and asylum underneath his outstretched wings, and they have rejected his offer. And there they will be on that day in AD 70, crying out for the mountains to cover them. And this morning, Jesus Christ offers to cover you from the coming wrath of God on that day greater than AD 70, on that day when Jesus will return. This morning, Jesus is offering to cover you, he's inviting you to come under his wings. He's pleading with you to come under his wings. He wants you to come under his wings. There's room for all of you under his wings. And if you reject it, and if you don't accept, then one day you will find yourself crying out for the mountains to cover you. This verse, which of course originally is taken from the Old Testament, from Hosea, is quoted again in Revelation. They're not in connection with AD 70. They're in connection with the last day itself. People on that day crying out to the mountains to cover them. The mountains will be a futile covering for men and women who are the objects of God's wrath on that day. The only covering is Jesus Christ. Make sure that this morning You are beneath those covering wings of Calvary's Saviour. Simon enlisted, Jerusalem doomed. Thirdly and finally, Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified. So we read then in verse 32, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull. It's an ugly name, that, isn't it? The place called the Skull. If you were starting up a holiday resort, I doubt you would call it the Skull. Perhaps a Fair Haven or Sunshine Valley, but probably not the Skull. We tend to use the name Calvary. And of course, Calvary means the same thing. It's Latin for the skull, but because we don't know Latin, we tend not to think of it in those terms. We think of it just as a name, and it's actually a reasonably nice-sounding name, and it rhymes with me, and tree, and sea, and free, and so we put it in our hymns, and it has a certain ring to it. And it's perhaps part of the way in which we sanitize this whole scene, don't we? Just as we probably tend to imagine Jesus on that cross with a loincloth around him, whereas it's almost certain he would have been naked. We tend to imagine perhaps Jesus hanging on that cross just stoically, grinning and bearing the pain, whereas in all probability he would have been screaming at times because of the pain he was suffering. And we sanitize this scene and we make it nicer and more decent and more refined and more respectable. And sometimes we need to stop and see the ugliness of it. It was the place called the Skull. It was a hideous place. It was a terrible place. It was a terrible scene. It was an ugly, ugly spectacle. And it was ugly because Jesus was bearing your sin and my sin, and your sin and my sin is ugly. It had to be ugly. Because God was treating Jesus on the basis of our ugly sins. And this scene is a great demonstration, isn't it? The greatest demonstration of the love and mercy of God. But it's also the greatest demonstration, surely, the greatest exposure of the ugliness of our sin. We so often think of ourselves as such decent, respectable people. Our self-image is often so warped, so distorted. If you want to see what you're really like, go to this scene. Golgotha is a mirror, if you like. In its ugliness, we see the ugliness of our own hearts, of our own characters. In order to atone for us, Jesus had to go to such an ugly, ugly place as this. And then, notice then those phenomenal words, which we can so easily overlook. There they crucified him. They crucified him. Are there any more amazing words than that in the whole Bible? We pay such attention, don't we, to Genesis 1, and whether they are 6 literal days or 6 metaphorical days. We pay such attention to Revelation 20, whether this is a literal millennium or whether it's a metaphorical 1,000 years. We pay such attention to all these other passages of Scripture, and we can so easily overlook a sentence like that. They crucified him. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the Creator of the universe. This is the one whom angels worship. They crucified him. You know, should this not be the object of much more of our contemplation and meditation than it is? You children and young people, there's a world out there which is God's world, and there are plenty of wonderful things to explore in it. Great scientific truths and concepts, great mathematical truths and concepts, great literature that men have come up with by God's grace. There are many things that it's good to explore, but devote your best energy to exploring this, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more amazing, nothing more deep and mysterious and profound than this, that they crucified him, the Son of God. And then one other thing before we close. Notice that other little detail that we're told of, that they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now, we perhaps shouldn't press that detail too much. The arrangement of the three crosses. But on the other hand, as I said a moment ago, this is something of a liturgy that we're going through. The many of the details here seem very, very deliberate and very, very significant and meaningful. And I have a feeling that this detail here may have some significance as well, that Jesus was in the middle, and there was one criminal on his right and one criminal on his left. To us, that arrangement might not signify much. In our culture, it may not say much. But what about the culture that we're dealing with here? Well, in the Gospels, we encounter one other occasion, don't we? Where it speaks of Jesus being in the middle, and one on his right and one on his left. Remember, it's James and John. And in the Gospels, or in one account, it's their mother, actually. But they come up to Jesus, and they say, look, in your kingdom, when you're on your throne, in the age to come, can one of us be on your right and one of us be on your left? In other words, being on the right side and on the left side with someone in the middle. In that culture, it seemed to speak of a royal context. It had royal connotations. Someone sitting in the middle, and one on the right and one on the left. And perhaps there's a touch of that here. There's some royal connotations here. That as we see Jesus at Golgotha, and he's in the middle, and there's someone on his right and someone on his left, it's saying to us, he's a king. He's a king on that cross. And he might not look like a king. In fact, he may never look less like a king than when he's hanging on that cross in grief and in agony. But in actual fact, there's a sense in which he's never more of a king than he is at this moment. We mustn't think, you know, that Jesus became king when he ascended up into heaven and took his place at God's right hand. Yes, that was his public investiture as king. That was his public demonstration of kingship. God revealing to the angels and to the world and to the church that Jesus is king. But Jesus had been king all along. And in a sense, as I say, he was never more king than here, where he was crushing the head of the serpent, and he was freeing millions from bondage to sin, and he was winning an emphatic and glorious victory. In dying, Jesus is our king. And this morning then, as you contemplate Calvary, do you see a helpless martyr? A poor victim, no different to many other religious martyrs who have been killed over the centuries? Or do you see in his very dying a conquering king winning for you eternal salvation? That's the ultimate wonder of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.